wild and free, and the pleasures of the world no longer satisfy. And so they're sick in soul sick, and they begin to turn to God with a sigh. The human heart begins to cry out to God, and in our ignorance we may not do it in a biblical way, but still we begin to seek for God however we can. And this starts out as a faint desire, it widens out until it becomes a great human need. The Great Awakening, as it's called over in England, began with John Wesley, really is credited with that, and that had already happened by the time we're talking about. But what is often called the Second Great Awakening began in New England with Timothy Dwight. And we're not going to take the time to deal with this a great deal, but I want you to be aware that this is the historical context of it. People were, at the time of this Second Great Awakening, in a great deal of ignorance and superstition with regard to religion. They meant well. They were trying to stand on the shoulders of the Protestant reformers. Now, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century basically had taught three things, even though they hadn't lived by then. One is the all-sufficiency of the Bible. The second is the priesthood of all the believers. And the third is the right and duty of every Christian to exercise private judgment. Now, the Protestant Reformation that believed in those three principles had effectively eradicated the application of those principles with their creeds and confessions. The Presbyterians came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptists had the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The Lutherans had the Augsburg Confession of Faith. These effectively said that there is something other than the Bible that we need, and here's what you really need to know what the church is about, because here's what we believe, and we'll hand you the confession instead of the Bible. When they did use the Bible, and they used it a lot, but in using the Bible, there were no distinctions made between the Old Testament and the New. That which seems like an elementary principle to you, like a first step to you, was completely, or virtually completely, unknown at that time. The Old Testament was considered just as binding on Christians as the New. The words of Moses were basically equal to the words of Jesus, and there was no understanding about the principle of accepting the fact that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This is exactly why, when Alexander Campbell, who early in his life as a worker for the Lord, was involved with a Baptist association, because they just felt like they couldn't be out there as a congregation on their own. They had to be associated with somebody. This was the thinking of the time. Thomas and Alexander Campbell had been Presbyterians, and a lot of that influence remained with them. You've got to have some kind of an association, they felt. And so they were associated with a group of Baptist churches. They didn't believe everything that the Baptist churches believed. They were looked at as being a little different. But still, they were involved with them. But when in 1816, Alexander Campbell made his very famous Sermon on the Law, and I think that's on the timeline as well, Sermon on the Law, in which he made the distinction between the old and the new, and this was completely against the grain in those Baptist churches that he was associated with, and there was such a strife on this and other subjects that he was about to get kicked out, and he kept from getting kicked out by changing his membership to another congregation that they didn't know about, and that way they couldn't kick him out of the association. Kind of a deft political move on his part. I wish we had time to talk in detail about a lot of those things, but we just simply don't. The important thing to remember here is that the religion, as people believe, the religion of Christ on the frontier was basically Calvinism. And we've been over and over and over that. There were five basic points of Calvinism, and I don't intend to spend too much time on them. I just want to refresh your memory here. This was the dominant thought in the United States. Most people would just accept this. That's what Christianity is. These are the principles of Christianity. They would have accepted it as a foundation, as an assumption, just like our world today would accept evolution as an assumption and reason from that. So Calvinism was just accepted. Very rarely was it even questioned. The five points of Calvinism were these. Number one, total hereditary depravity. You are born in sin as a result of Adam's transgression, and as a result of that, you are so completely depraved that you can't even believe without God working a special miracle on the inside of you to change you. Before belief, before repentance, then you can't have any possibility of being saved because you can't believe on your own. You're totally depraved. Now, I think we've already spoken against that and shown that that cannot possibly be true according to the Bible. We do inherit some of the consequences of Adam's sin. We do not inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. You've got enough guilt of your own from your own sins without inheriting the guilt of Adam. If we need to talk about that more, then let's do it, but I don't think we do. Also, number two, election and predestination. Richard spent a lot of time on this the other day. God simply, by divine decree, elects certain individuals to be saved. And those that he does not select and predestine to eternal life, then everybody else is just elected to eternal damnation and the everlasting punishment, and there's nothing you can do about this. Well, we've seen from our studies of the Bible that that cannot possibly be true. Number three is like unto it, the limited atonement. Jesus Christ died only for the elect, according to this false doctrine. The blood that Jesus Christ shed only has meaning for you if you happen to be especially chosen by God. But his death in no way affects the lives or the destiny of the non-elect. For them, there's no hope, no salvation, no matter what they do, think, say, or believe. Number four, the irresistibility of grace. Election is a manifestation of the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and since God is absolutely sovereign, no one can resist or reject his expression of goodness and mercy. In other words, if God happens to pick you as one of the rare chosen few, there's nothing you can do to get out of it. Even if you don't want to be saved, you're still going to be saved, and you're going to go be dragged kicking and screaming into heaven if you don't want to be there, but there's nothing you can do to keep from being saved. Number five, the perseverance of the saints. It simply means that the sovereign God's election decree must stand, and that one of his elect cannot be lost. The terms today are usually once in grace, always in grace. Once saved, always saved. This has to go through because of the perseverance of the saints. You can't keep from being saved if God picks you. Now, that was Calvinism. Virtually everybody on the American frontier believed it at the turn of the century and in the years just after that. This was what the revival of their religion was. And from this came all kinds of permutations that we still see around us today in the denominational world. The authority of the Bible was limited by the use of the creeds, and it's especially important to remember that there was no distinction made between the Old Testament and New Testament, generally speaking. Now, with that little introduction, you've got a sheet in your notebook, and it's your option whether you want to even look at this or not. But it's called Restoration. There are a bunch of names on it. And I just want to mention some of the people that are listed on this sheet. And I just made a kind of an arbitrary selection here because I didn't want to get us confused. We're going to have to simplify and simplify to even have any hope of understanding what we're talking about. The important thing to remember here is that religion was dominated by Calvinistic philosophy. There was a lot of ignorance and infidelity and independence from religion around. And there was a great misuse and neglect of the Bible, even on the part of those who did profess to believe it. Spiritual life was exceedingly low, and long-established religious traditions had lost much of the power that they had previously had over people in an atmosphere like Europe. They'd lost a lot of that here. This is page 54 in your booklet. Almost unbelievably quickly, almost suddenly, in the South and in the East and in the West, almost simultaneously, various religious movements began to spring up. Now, there have been probably close to 200 different separatist and or restorationist attempts since the Protestant Reformation. During this time that we're talking about alone, there were probably about 16 of them that sprang up from different sources. If we include Great Britain here and some of the other countries in Europe, that would especially be true. Great Britain was affected by similar movements at the same time. On both sides of the Atlantic Ocean, this was happening. Let's talk just a little bit about some of the early leaders in some of these Reformation movements. They did not, although they lived in a new country, break the connection that they had had with their established religious orders without a struggle. It took a long time, sometimes more than just one lifetime, for people to come to an understanding of what the Bible was actually saying. One of the fascinating things about these people is that very often these leaders did not foresee what the consequences of their decisions and their actions would be. We don't have time to develop that thought completely. We'll dwell on it some. But it's important to remember here that religious habit is just as difficult to break as a habit in any other area of life, and sometimes maybe even more difficult. Religious habits change, but they change only very slowly. Probably among the most difficult things to change our thinking about. It's doubtful that most of these people who became interested in going back to the Bible even understood at the time what that would mean with regard to the religion that they cherished at the time. I'll try to remember to tell you a story about Thomas Campbell in regard to that when we get to him. But first of all, let's look at some of these names at the top here. In North Carolina and Virginia, James O'Kelly did a great deal of work. As the sheet said, he comes into view there from 1735 to 1826, lived a long life. He'd been born and educated over in Ireland, but when he was 39 years old, he was converted to the Methodist. John Wesley had been an Anglican divine, but being repelled by the coldness and formality and the life and the worship of the Church of England, he wanted something different from that. He developed a new method for disciplined living and tried to put some fire and some heart into it. He said in one of the chapels over in England that his heart was strangely warmed, very, very warmed, very famous story about John Wesley. And so as a result of the conflict that arose within the Church of England over his preaching, they were no longer allowed in the chapels and began to preach out in the open air, sometimes to 10,000 people at a time, and without microphones. Very interestingly done, that must have been. They tried to get between hills so the voice would echo off the hill in the right direction. And since he had developed this new method, his followers became known as Methodists. If he had called it a new wrinkle, then they might have been the wrinklest. These names just come about in common usage, and they get to be the name of a church. They don't usually wake up one day and say, this is what we're going to call it. It just happens gradually, and then it becomes formalized over time. Well, in 1784, in the Methodist Episcopal Church, James O'Kelly argued that there had been no New Testament precedent for an organization such as the Methodist Episcopal Church. And eventually, as a result of conflict following this, he and others withdrew, and they began to call themselves Republican Methodists to differentiate themselves from the other Methodists. That was in 1793. They agreed together to examine the Word of God and be governed by what they found there. And before very long, they were calling themselves just Christians instead of calling themselves Republican Methodists, since they didn't find that in the Bible. James O'Kelly was a firm and immovable advocate of infant baptism and sprinkling, however, and as far as I know, he kept that throughout his life. So you can see the conflict that these people are having. He knew he didn't read it in the Bible, but it just seems to be so important that we don't often go all the way back. Let's go to New England. Abner Jones, 1772 to 1841. This man was a Baptist, but his study of the Bible led him to break away from the Calvinist system and proclaim himself a Christian only. And I think that's really all we need to take the time for with him. Elias Smith, 1769 to 1846, was sprinkled into the Congregationalist Church by his mother's decision when he was at an age old enough to try to rebel against it. He ran away from it, but he was caught and forced to be sprinkled. He didn't really believe in this even at that time. He didn't find either a command or an example for infant baptism or sprinkling in the Bible, and he made up his mind to be immersed, and he was. He took the position that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that Christian is the only name for a follower of the Lord, that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. He believed in the individual interpretation of Scripture. We touched on this briefly yesterday, and I probably should have said a little bit more about it. Although the Church of Rome may even encourage somebody within its confines to read the Scripture, it's emphasized that those people have no right to interpret the Scripture. Now, your interpretation of Scripture is what you think is just what you think it means. They have right to read the Scripture, but no right to interpret it, because that interpretation is to be done only by the hierarchy of the system. The Bible is not of any private interpretation, after all, misusing a Scripture. And so it can only be done by the formal church institution. So this was quite a statement to make at the time. Usually, these governing authorities in various kinds of churches, whether it was Roman Catholic or Protestants who had reacted against it, usually the word came from the top down about what Scripture means. But Elias Smith believed in that everybody, that the Bible was like the atmosphere that we breathe. You don't breathe the atmosphere through my nostrils. You don't understand the Bible through my mind. You stand or fall to your own master based upon what you determine the Lord to be saying in the Bible. So that places a great responsibility on the individual. And that's an important point here. Christian character is the only test of fellowship, said Elias Smith. And he believed in a union of all the followers of Christ in order that the world might believe, according to John 17. These were six statements that he made. Tom.
How far exactly is Elias Smith
in? Well, I'm not sure exactly where they were precisely, but it was back in the East, I think in the area of North Carolina and Virginia. They were in that area most of the time, moving around some. Now, when we leave that area up there, North Carolina, Virginia, and sometimes they would go out of that environment a little bit, we go down to Kentucky. We encounter Barton W. Stone there. And Barton W. Stone is the next name on the list, from 1772 to 1844. And he was a Presbyterian. The Presbyterian congregations at Cane Ridge and Concord, Kentucky, were followers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, as I mentioned, which was a very, very Calvinist document. If you've read it, you know that. So when he was asked the question, when he was going to be confirmed into as a member of the church and as a preacher in that church, do you receive and adopt the Confession of Faith as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Bible? Barton W. Stone replied in response to that question, I do, in as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. Well, they looked a little askance at that answer, but they went ahead and accepted him. This was a time of great revivalism in America. This was the time of the Cane Ridge Revival, which is so famous among us, I don't think we need to say too much about it. People, maybe 10,000 people, gathered in, brought their buggies, rode in on horseback or walked, and maybe 10,000 of them just camped all throughout the woods. If you can imagine the Eminence camp out without the buildings and without the campers and a lot more rustic, and that just going on and on as far as your eye can see in every direction. And there were Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians that gathered there, and for once they were basically ignoring the differences between them. So here on a tree stump, there'd be a Methodist preacher that would stand up and begin proclaiming to the people. And some group, maybe a few hundred people, would gather and listen to him, maybe a few thousand. And over there, far enough away that he was out of earshot and wouldn't interfere, there'd be a Baptist preacher on another tree stump. This was just done spontaneously, on the spur of the moment. And the interesting thing about the Cane Ridge Revival and others of its ilk is that there began to be manifestations that were attributed to the Holy Spirit. These were emotionally starved people. Many of them had been out there on the frontier with very little stimulation of any kind from human contact for years. And now they were beginning to search for God, and they began to feel like they needed some sign from God, that God was aware of them and was in association with them. And so they began to develop the jerks, where they would just jerk around with a loosey-goosey type motion and sometimes would fall upon the ground and be as though they were dead and remain there for quite some time. Or they would have the barking exercise, as it was sometimes called. This is just as contagious as yawning or any of the other things that have been attributed to contagion through this meeting. And the more of it that happened, the more of it was likely to happen. They barked the devil right up a tree like a hound would tree a coon. So this type of thing was going on all around. There was all kinds of excitement and wagons out through the trees, preachers on tree stumps constantly, where these emotionally starved people were having this experience. That was the Cane Ridge Revival. Now, we go on through that period of time. Barton W. Stone is finding more and more conflict within the Presbyterian Church, and eventually in 1804 he writes the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. We're going to leave all that behind. We're just going to unite on what the Bible says. Now, you're well aware that the followers of Barton W. Stone eventually united in about 1832 with the followers of Alexander Campbell. And I'm using that word followers advisedly. I hope you know what I mean. These were two groups of people who ostensibly at least just wanted to follow the Bible. But they united in 1832 to try to help each other. Alexander Campbell was never enthusiastic at all about that union. In fact, he didn't even go to it. It was more or less administered by Raccoon John Smith. But I think one of the principal reasons that Alexander Campbell was not enthusiastic about it was the differences between the belief in these groups. A lot of people are not aware of it, but Barton W. Stone was an Arian. And we talked a bit about Arianism in the 4th century with the Nicene Creed that came together to decide on that point. But the Arians, following Arius, did not believe that Jesus Christ is an eternal being. In the beginning was the Word. They believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. I find many people are unaware that Barton W. Stone believed that, but he and his closest followers believed that. Their position was very close to the Arians of the 4th century and very close to the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. I think this, probably more than any other one thing, is the reason why Campbell did not feel like he could be very close to this. And the fact that this union happened at all, I think, shows the spirit of the times. You know, when you get an ecumenical mood at a certain time, it's almost unstoppable. It rolls like a steamroller. Alexander Campbell was a very influential man, but I don't think he could have stopped this if he wanted to. I'm not saying he tried to stop it, but I think he was dubious about it, to say the least. And that's kind of reading between the lines of some things. As you're well aware, maybe we should issue the disclaimer every day that this is just my interpretation of events. Anyway, Barton W. Stone was I'm sorry, go ahead, Jay. Okay. Well, this rises and falls throughout history. There have been at least 12 different waves of it since the day of Pentecost. It'll rise for a while and go like wildfire and then eventually burn itself out like other fires do. And I think that's what happens here. I'm old enough. Once you get old, then you can kind of look back and remember some of these in your own territory. I remember back in the early 70s, late 60s and early 70s, that we had quite a wave of that in our country. Our charismatic movement began with Dennis Bennett out in, of course, Southern California, and advanced across the country and swept across all sorts of denominational lines and was quite an issue in the church. There were several years there where we discussed 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 a whole lot. Remember that? Now, and any time you have a question period, that always came up. It seldom comes up now. I suspect in the future, if we live long enough, we'll see that kind of a wave of it again. But I think it just kind of comes and goes. It doesn't just come and stay. Good question. Thank you, Michael.
I agree with that.
Thank you, Jay.
Different parts of our world, right now it's very popular in some parts of the
right.
World, but it's not popular here at all.
Very good. Thank you. It does. And while we're on that point, another difference that Campbell was not very comfortable with is that the Stonites, as they became called, generally were a lot more emotional and more interested in feelings. Campbell was very interested in reasoning. I want to talk to you at some length about that in a few moments if I can. But they were trying to take the Campbells were trying to take a scientific approach to the Bible to really truly understand what was being said there in its context, and it was a rational approach. I don't mean that Campbell was a cold man. I don't think he was. Seems to have been a very warm-hearted man. But he was interested in religion, in having a reasoned approach to it. And the people down in Kentucky were more likely to want to hoop and holler a little bit more. I don't think he was ever comfortable with that. I'm not taking a position one way or the other here at the moment, but I don't think Campbell was ever really comfortable with that. There was a hand here, Ann.
Have you read Barton Stone's book on the Bible?
Yes. Yes. You have it?
I have.
Good. Yes, he certainly was, and he was definitely linked up, and they left Presbyterian behind when he wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. They considered themselves just Christians, and they would use, really there were three names in usage at that time, the name Church of Christ and Christian Church and Disciples of Christ tended to be used somewhat interchangeably among a lot of these people. Now, Alexander Campbell preferred the name Disciples of Christ. Barton W. Stone preferred the name Christian Church. They referred to themselves as the Christian. But they both used the name Church of Christ. That the distinction between the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ was not really formally recognized in the religious census of America until 1906. The census was supposed to be in every 10 years, but it was so hard to get things done that it was delayed until about 6 years after the special religious census that was taken, which is different from the regular census. But in 1906, that was the first time they were actually listed as being separate. But yes, I think we could say that he definitely considered himself to be in the Church of Christ. But as far as I know, he never believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is to be worshipped as God in the sense that the Bible teaches this. And that is a glaring inconsistency there. We have to recognize we're just talking about fallible men, and simply because they happen to be in some of the streams of our own historical heritage is no sign that we take what they said religiously. We go back to the Bible just as they claim to do. Thank you, Ann. Other questions, Tom, go ahead. And willing to make changes and willing to be persecuted to implement those changes. Very willing to do that. That's very good. Thank you, Tom. Let me just give you one example of that before I forget it. In 1809, when Thomas Campbell came over here, and I didn't even put him on the sheet for some reason, but you can add him if you want to. Thomas Campbell, 1763 to 1854, lived another long life. But he was a Presbyterian minister over in Ireland. His health broke, and his doctor said, you've got to get away. You better go to America. So he came over here in 1807 by himself, left his family back home. He wrote early in the next year, about March or so of the next year, to his family to come and join him. They attempted to do that, but there was a storm at sea just as soon as they started, and they were driven back to Ireland. This allowed Alexander Campbell, Thomas's son, to have a year at Glasgow University, which was very important for him insofar as the influences that came into him. That university at the time had a great deal of influence from the Haldanes and the Sandemanian influence about getting back to the Bible in the ways that these people saw that. And we don't have time to go into that. But that year was important for Alexander Campbell. Well, meanwhile, Thomas Campbell was still over here, and in 1809, he wrote what has become known as the Declaration and Address. Because Thomas Campbell in the Presbyterian Church, every time they had divided, he'd taken a stand with one of the factions of it. By that time, he was a member of the Old Light, Anti-Burger, Seceder faction of the Presbyterian Church. And, you know, it's almost like us, isn't it? The thing of this is that you've got more and more restrictive, and he was interested in seeing all these people, if possible, in the New World, everybody who claimed to be a Christian, being able to unite on the Bible just by going by what the Bible said, leaving everything else out of it. It's a wonderful vision. And so that's what the idea of the Declaration and Address was about, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth is intentionally and constitutionally one, and that we need to just leave the Scriptures. More than anything else, Thomas Campbell can be regarded as a man of the book. Alexander, his son, remembered coming into his father's study and seeing that there were all these books up on the shelves, but there was one book on the desk. And Alexander at first couldn't figure out whether he'd read all those books and just didn't think much of them, or whether he never had read them at all. But his father was always reading the Bible. And that's the hallmark here. Thomas Campbell was the man who enunciated the expression that where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. And that was striking at the time. Now, in 1809, when he had been pretty much kicked out of the Presbyterian, the seceder faction of the Presbyterian Church, he'd made a lot of terrible mistakes. He made a terrible mistake of teaching somebody's slaves the Bible, and people didn't want that. There was a lot of really stinking thinking going on. But when he made this statement, where we speak, the Bible speaks, and where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible's silent, we are silent, he, as the others, did not realize what all the ramifications of this would be. There is an example from 1809, right after the time I was just mentioning, when he's meeting with a group of others who have sort of been kicked out. And it's in the home of a man by the name of Abraham Alters. Abraham Alters wasn't even a member of any church at this time. But that's the place that Thomas Campbell uttered that sentence about where the Scriptures speak, we speak. And we've been repeating those words in some form or another ever since. But I want to give you a sidelight about this. At the time that he spoke this, he was unaware of the implications, and he sat down right after he made this statement in his speech, and the floor was opened up for questions to him about it. There was a man there, a local bookseller by the name of Andrew Monroe. He was the postmaster, too, near this area of Washington, Pennsylvania, right near where what's now West Virginia juts up in between Ohio and Pennsylvania. And Andrew Monroe said, "Now, Mr. Campbell, if we adopt what you just said as an actual principle, that's the end of infant baptism." And Campbell thought about that. "You know, this just cannot possibly be true. He's been sprinkling infants all his life. And he just can't, he's by no means prepared to admit that such could possibly be the case. Very reluctant to even talk about it." And he cautioned the congregation that we don't want to hastily abandon something which has been so thoroughly incorporated into religious society all these years. After all, the Lord did say, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he tried to shore it up with Scripture as best he could. Well, it was a very, very emotional meeting, because the thought of giving up infant baptism is always emotional to people who are, some of you have faced this in your own families. You might not believe it in yourself, but you may have parents or grandparents who, when your babies are born into your family, they feel that those babies are lost if we don't sprinkle a little water on them. So there's a built-in conflict there. And emotions ran high. One man burst into tears and ran howling from the house and did not return. Mr. Campbell continued to be questioned on the subject, and eventually he got irritated and red in the face. And when James Foster continued to press him about it, he said, "Sir, you are the most intractable man I ever met." Because he was having trouble with this conflict. Now, it was 3 years after that. In 1809, later in 1809, here comes Alexander, and he's had the same trouble over in Ireland, where the seceder group over there was practicing closed communion, and you had to have a token that you would turn in order to partake of the communion. And Alexander just got fed up with that. And so he tossed token into the plate and walked away without partaking of it. And that's the moment that marks his religious emancipation from the Presbyterian Church. Anyway, what am I going to tell Dad? That was his main thought. "I can no longer believe in this, and Dad wants us to come over. I'm going to be seeing him soon." All the way on the ship, because there were no cell phones. All the way on the ship.
I mean, we really need to think of it in that way. It's, people used to move away, and you didn't know whether you'd see them again or not. There was definitely tenuous communication. A letter may or may not get to that person. And a round-trip letter would be months from here across the Atlantic. So here he comes then with his mother and the younger children. Alexander was the oldest in the family, born in, probably in 1788. He's coming across there just dreading. I mean, looking forward to seeing his dad, but dreading. How am I going to tell Dad that I can no longer line up with the church that he's been a part of forever? He's been a minister in it. He believes in it. And because Thomas hadn't told his family about all the things that had been happening. He just told them about what a wonderful country it was. Come on over. So here comes Alexander, and they finally meet, and Alexander confesses to his dad, "Dad, I love and respect you, but I cannot any longer hold to Presbyterianism because I've just been reading the scriptures, and we've got to go back to what the Bible says." And it's about that point that Thomas Campbell brings out the Declaration and Address for his son to read. They've both been thinking the same thing on two sides of the ocean. They're in virtual commonality that we need to go back to the Bible. So it was an especially warm reunion because of that. Jay.
I think a good point can be made that Thomas Campbell must have had convictions of his own and instilled them in his son before he came to these conclusions.
Right.
I think that's good.
Right. The main thing is here a complete immersion in the Word of God. They read it backwards. They read it forwards. They read it in the daytime. They read it at night, by day and night, hour upon hour. Soaking in the Word of God. And it does have an influence. Anne?
I think your information is from the Fool of God.
Well, it is contained in the Fool of God. Now, it's written in a number of sources.
It's written in that book.
Right.
I just thought if anyone wanted to read that story, it is in that Fool of God.
It is in that book. And the Fool of God that Anne is mentioning is a novel by Lewis Cochrane based on the life of Alexander Campbell. And he goes through Campbell's life, and it's pretty much along with fact, except for the fact that he has invented conversations to make it more readable. So the conversations that you read in The Fool of God are pretty much made up. Otherwise, I think there's a lot of historical help there. I don't ordinarily recommend historical novels because I can never tell what's historical and what's just novel. But in that one, I think if you just omit the conversations from your mind, and really, Cochrane has given you conversations that could have happened, and they're probably very much like what did happen, but we don't know. So just be aware of that. And with the book called Raccoon John Smith as well, another historical novel by Lewis Cochrane. Tom.
This is evidence concerning the thing that was mentioned the other day, that regardless of where seed is sown, that seed will produce the same fruit.
Exactly.
Alexander Campbell was studying the scriptures over there. Thomas Campbell was studying it over here. They both came to the same conclusion.
Exactly. And that story could be amplified because they were by no means the only ones coming to that conclusion at this time. To really do this right, we should have talked about the printing press and the effect of that on the Reformation and how all of that comes into play here as well. But I hope there's enough connections here for us to get it. Other questions or thoughts here? I don't want to leave you out today. All right, I wanted to say just a word, and I think I've got 3 minutes here to do it. And I don't know if I can do this in 3 minutes. I probably can't. But I'll try it. Since the Reformation of the 16th century, there have been a lot of attempts to achieve unity of the church, and there have been a lot of attempts, as I said, at least probably around 200. Last time I counted, it was 176. But you could add some in or leave some out, depending on what criterion you're using. But there have been a lot of attempts at the unity of the church and a lot of attempts at the restoration of the church. But the Campbell Stone movement is really interesting in that it was trying to do both at the same time. Unite everybody just on the Bible alone. They'd say, now here's the Presbyterian church, and they accept a part of the Bible, and the Baptist church accepts a part of the Bible, and all these churches accept a part of the Bible. Why don't we just all go back to the whole Bible and leave out everything that's not in the Bible? That seems so simple. It seems so beautiful. And for a while on the frontier, it just really did look like it was going to sweep the country. Now, the Campbells didn't make too many converts themselves, actually, in the first few years. At this point, I was going to talk about membership, which was a sheet from last week. I don't know when we're going to end up with time to do that, but it would fit in right here. There were only three churches after a number of years here. Walter Scott, on the other hand, an evangelist they sent out to the Western Reserve, which is now basically called Ohio. He baptized 1,000 people a year for 30 years. Walter Scott would find Baptist churches and convert the whole church. And they just take down their sign that said Baptist and put up a sign that said Christian Meeting Place or whatever they chose to put up. They removed that Baptist name. And this change was taking place. It became the largest indigenous religious movement in the United States. Actually, when Thomas and Alexander over there in Bethany, West Virginia, it was Virginia at the time, West Virginia now, when they heard of the success that Walter Scott was having out on the frontier, they thought, well, man, he must be teaching something wrong. You can't be this successful. So they went out to investigate this, but it was a great thing. I want to read you, I don't have time to read it today. I hope you'll remind me, somebody will remind me to read this tomorrow. It's a letter that was written to Walter Scott in 1827 by a man by the name of William Amon. Because Walter Scott, when he finally decided, it was so difficult for them to come to the conclusion finally that baptism was for the remission of sins. When Alexander Campbell was baptized in 1812, which I started to tell you about a moment ago, he and his father were baptized the same day, but they were not clear at that point on baptism for the remission of sins. You can read the Walker debate in 1820 that Campbell had with John Walker. And baptism for the remission of sins doesn't really enter into that. So this is a gradual thing. But eventually they came to accept that in 1827. I want to read you a statement about what happened when, for the first time that I know of in modern times, and it's probably not the first time that it actually happened, but the first time that I know of in modern times when somebody actually gave the same answer that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost to what shall we do. And I want to read to you what happened. So maybe we'll try to start with that tomorrow. You've got 15 minutes.
You were running through Tulip.
The sheet on restoration is page 54 in the notebook, and we were talking a little bit about some of that yesterday. This is about as simple as we can make it. The last four names on the sheet, for the sake of simplicity, I am allowing each of these last four men to stand for his generation so that we don't clutter our minds with too much extraneous material and therefore come away baffled. Yesterday I was talking with you a little bit about the long and arduous road that some of these men faced with regard to the subject of baptism, especially having been sprinkled as infants in the Presbyterian Church. We talked a little bit about Thomas Campbell's approach to this, how that he issued the statement in 1809, that where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent, and how he didn't realize the ramifications of that with regard to a lot of things, but in particular, I mentioned the idea of infant baptism. Alexander Campbell didn't understand it either. He was greatly impressed by this principle that his father had laid down. And shortly afterward, in a discussion, Alexander Campbell was mortified and startled that he could find neither an example nor any biblical reason or commandment for infant baptism. So Alexander Campbell went and bought all the books he could find in favor of infant baptism and studied them. Still couldn't find anything. In fact, in spite of his prejudice on the subject, he felt disgusted with the assumptions and the fallacious reasoning of the writers. So he was beginning to arrive at what was for him the totally unwelcome conclusion that infant baptism was a completely human invention. He threw those books aside in the faint hope of finding some support in favor of infant baptism in the Greek New Testament, and that only made matters worse. So as we go on here, he's moving further and further away from it, but it's taking some time. On March the 12th, 1811, Alexander Campbell married a girl by the name of Margaret Brown, and
they were going to have a child before very long, and that would have a lot to do with this subject, forcing them to a conclusion about it. Thomas Campbell, as we said yesterday, had scruples about the subject too. He especially was not interested in baptizing those who had already been recognized as members of the church. The Brush Run Church, as they had it going at that time, had about 30 people in it. There were three people in it who did not believe that they should be taking the Lord's Supper on the basis of their infant baptism. And so Thomas Campbell, although he had not been immersed himself at this point, he consented to perform the immersion of these people. And I mentioned last week when we studied the subject of baptism that the practical application of the method of doing it, he had them go out and stand in a pool of Buffalo Creek, water up about to their shoulders or their necks, and then he, without getting in the water at all, went out on a tree limb and just, after he had said what he's going to say, he just ducked their heads underneath, which is just as good a way to do it as any other way. But he'd never been around this before, and that was the way they figured out to do it. Well, one of the people that was there remarked that it seemed a little incongruous that this man who had never been immersed himself was immersing other people. But the matter came for discussion, and then it would fade away, and they were thinking about it all the time. Alexander, though, was perceiving that not only was sprinkling unauthorized, but the idea of infant baptism began to grate against him. How could your mother or father decide on being a Christian for you? And Alexander Campbell began to realize the fact that he himself was an unbaptized person. Difficult to come to that conclusion when you've believed all your life that you've been baptized, and then you suddenly gradually come to see that you have not been baptized. He was never one to put off what his convictions told him that he must do after he was sure of it. So when he saw that this was a positive divine command, he had formed an acquaintance with a Baptist preacher by the name of Matthias Luce, and he asked him to baptize him. On the way to going to be baptized, and the thing that I think was bringing this about, reading between some of the lines here, Alexander and Margaret had a daughter who was born on March the 13th, 1812, and it was in June of 1812 that Alexander decided to be baptized. I think probably there may have been some conversation in the family about, well, are we going to sprinkle this infant or are we not? This is what I've been doing for 25 years. Thomas Campbell, by 1812, was already 49 years old. Usually we get fairly set in our ways by then. So there must have been some considerable discussion about this. Alexander decides that he himself must be immersed. His wife decides the same thing. And on the way to this, he stops by his father's house, and his father decides to go along and be baptized as well. So the upshot of it was that there were seven people baptized that day: Alexander Campbell and his wife and his sister, and Thomas Campbell and his wife, and one other couple by the name of Hannon, immersed into Christ by Matthias Luce in a ceremony that was 7 hours long. Tom, go ahead. Okay. Alexander Campbell had a long conversation with Matthias Luce before this and said, "Now, I don't want you to ask any of us for religious experiences like you're used to doing." And Luce said, "Well, I don't even know if I should do it that way. And what's the Baptist Association going to think if I do it that way?" So these people are all struggling and trying to see their way clear here. Matthias Luce probably did not believe that immersion was for the remission of sins at that point. I'm sure he didn't. I don't believe that Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell believed it was for remission of sins at that point. This has been a cause of consternation to a lot of people who, when they study the restoration movement, so-called, begin to fall in love with these people, and they'll say, well, if these people didn't understand a certain thing, then surely it must be all right for anybody not to understand it, because we don't want to put ourselves in the position where we're saying that Alexander Campbell might not be saved. And I say, why not? What does that have to do with anything with regard to us? God will judge. God's going to deal with that situation. And I believe we do need to know more than these people apparently understood. The reason I'm thinking that Campbell probably did not understand that very clearly at the time is that as late as 1820, 8 years later, when he debated Walker, And I wish we had time to go into detail about all this and tell some of the stories, but we just don't. When he debated Walker on the subject of baptism, this concept of baptism for the remission of sins was not very evident, just a statement or two made about it, but that was not stressed here, and it should have been stressed. Later, 3 years after that, in 1823, when he debated McCullough, it was an issue. Somewhere in that time period, apparently, his understanding on this subject had grown. Does that answer what you were after there? Okay, thank you very much. Dean. Why Matthias Luce baptized or why Alexander Campbell was baptized? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to complicate it. It was in order to obey God. And there may have been a clearer conception than I'm seeing here as to the remission of sins. I just don't see it stressed very much. Even as late as 1820. In 1823, I see it being stressed. Now, we have to place some interpretation on what we're seeing here, maybe read between the lines, and I don't know what these people were thinking. But it doesn't seem like, to me, that they're really much in tune with baptism for the remission of sins, or I think there would be more said about it. All right? Appreciate it. Jay.
There's nothing wrong with the motive of being baptized to obey the Lord. Even if you don't understand yet,
sure.
Oh,
sure. If you believe that God requires it, then you ought to do it. There's no question about that. I believe if you believe that God requires it, that you ought to do it. Later on, if you realize that baptism is for the remission of sins, I personally believe that it's best if we are baptized for the remission of sins with our knowledge at the time, so that we're doing what the people on the day of Pentecost did for the reason that they did it. Now, that actually begins to happen in this movement in 1827. And I started to read you a letter yesterday. I'll go ahead and read that now. We mentioned that there were only three congregations in this movement for quite a little while. The Campbells were working with it, and they weren't making very many converts. There was an evangelist sent out by the name of Walter Scott. He went out to the frontier area, and he's coming closer and closer to these same conclusions. And he comes to the place where he's got those, basically, those same 5 points that we do. He's a little bit different about confession, perhaps. But he's talking about faith and, I'm just going to try to find the place here where that was. I'm not seeing it right at the moment. I was going to find that list if I could, and there it is. Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and then receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in 1827, November, he's in a place by the name of New Lisbon, and he decides he's just going to teach what the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And he gets up and he makes a discourse about this, that you don't need to have an experience and tell about that experience in order to be a proper candidate for baptism and reception into the church. There's quite an assemblage of people there, but it's like they don't even hardly understand what he's saying. It's like almost there are still scales over their eyes, and it's like they'll bring us certain foreign things to our ears. And so he preaches this discourse, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost, with that same answer there, and yet there's no response to this. And he feels that the message has been a complete failure. But he goes back the next night and he preaches a very similar message to this. Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you're all so familiar with that. And again, it doesn't look like anybody's going to be very responsive to this, but just at the time that Scott is almost at the end of his discourse, there's a man that walks in through the back door and stands in the back. And then Scott extends the invitation, and that man comes forward at the invitation without having even heard the first sermon or the second sermon. And Walter Scott takes this man, and after a brief discussion, he baptizes him into Christ for the remission of his sins. Well, later on, Walter Scott got to wondering about this. How was it that that man, without hearing either one of the sermons, without getting the information, was able to come, and apparently with such a clear understanding,
accept immersion in water for the remission of sins as it's talked about in the Bible. So he wrote him a letter, and I wanted to read you the response that he received from this man by the name of William Amon. I know it's hard to follow when somebody reads, but please hang with me if you can. Here's what William Amon said in response to the letter from Walter Scott. In order to show these things aright, I must go back a piece. I was at that time a member of that straight sect called Presbyterians, taught many curious things, such as election, foreordination, etc. I was taught that belief in these things was necessary, that this faith resulted from some secret impulse, and worse, that I could not believe. We've talked about that as one of the tenets of Calvinism. That I could not believe, and finally, that I must hope and pray that God would have mercy on me. In this wilderness I became weary, turned about and came home to the book of God, took it up as if it had dropped from heaven, and read it for myself for just 1 year. This inquiry led me to see that God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on him might not perish, but have eternal life. I then inquired how I must believe. Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Also, that faith was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Peter spoke of election, saying, save yourselves. How many times has that been stressed during this meeting? Peter spoke of election, saying, save yourselves. Paul said, I must be dead to sin and buried and raised with Christ Jesus to newness of life. The Savior said, I must be born again if I would enter the kingdom of God. Now, here it was that I discovered myself to stand in the garden of nature and not in the kingdom of heaven. But I learned that of this kingdom, Peter received the keys, and I was anxious to see what he would do with them. Jesus said, proclaim the gospel to all nations. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Then I moved forward a little till I found these words, and they were all pricked to the heart, and said to Peter and to the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. To this scripture I often resorted. I saw how Peter had opened the kingdom and the door into it, but to my great disappointment, I saw no man to introduce me, though I prayed much and often for it. Now, my brother, I will answer your question. I was baptized on the 18th of November, 1827, and will relate to you a circumstance which occurred a few days before that date. I had read the second chapter of Acts when I expressed myself to my wife as follows. Oh, this is the gospel. This is the thing we wish. The remission of our sins. Oh, that I could hear the gospel in these same words as Peter preached it. I hope I shall hear it someday, and the first man I meet who will preach the gospel thus, with him will I go. So, my brother, on the day you saw me come into the meeting house, my heart was open to receive the word of God, and when you cried, the scripture shall no longer be a sealed book. God means what he says. Is there any man present who will take God at his word and be baptized for the remission of his sins? At that moment, my feelings were such that I could have cried out, glory to God, I have found the man whom I have long sought for. So I entered the kingdom when I readily laid hold of the hope set before me. And then he goes on and signs the letter, William Amon. That letter always gets to me a little bit because we struggled so long and hard to leave Calvinism behind. And then when I see some of my brethren today, seeming to make great struggles to get back into it, it's almost more than I can bear. Anyway, I wanted to share that letter with you and just show you the struggle that these people had and how they were willing to change when confronted with the evidence in so many of these cases. I wanted to say with you also a little bit about the Campbell's approach to the Bible. This would fit better into the context of their life and how they applied it. But just a few words about the Campbell's approach to the Bible. And I won't take very long with this, I hope. What we call the modern world, as sort of started by Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo, as far as mental outlook is concerned, is a lot different from the ancient and the medieval ages that it displaced. And the big difference was the rise of what is commonly called science. The scientific method was so different that there was really no way for the old world to understand the new or the new world to understand the old. Bertrand Russell said that Plato and Aristotle could not have made head or tails of Isaac Newton, and I think that's true. The rise of science achieved its complete triumph in Isaac Newton. Newton and Bacon, along with him, approached the mysteries of the universe to search for facts and principles to interpret those facts. And my point here is that the Campbells approached the Bible the same way. First, you ascertain what the facts are, and you group together the facts, and you look for principles to understand how to understand those facts. That method seemed very, very strange to almost all of the religious leaders of their day, who were tied in with traditional hermeneutics or methods of interpretation. The Campbells were among the forerunners of a scientific approach to the scripture. When Isaac Newton was asked how he accomplished so much, he said, by applying my mind to it. And Alexander Campbell could have said the same thing with regard to the understanding of the Bible. First, we ascertain the facts, just what they are, and then we group them together, and after classifying and comparing them, we draw a conclusion based on everything the Bible has to say on a certain subject. It was a common sense approach to the Bible. The Campbells probably picked up this common sense approach to worship and Bible study from the prevailing mood which dominated the University of Glasgow at the time that they went to school there. The School of Common Sense. Thomas Reed was the chief spokesman of that school. The School of Common Sense had risen as a protest against the philosophy of David Hume. If you know anything about David Hume, you know that here was a man who just denied the reality of everything. There's no such thing as matter. There only seems to be. And there's no such thing as a causal relationship between one thing and anything else. David Hume would say, if you go back there and you flip the light switch and the lights go off, there's no way you should assume that there's any causal relationship there. Those two things were coincidental. They happened at the same time. That's all you can say, but you can't show any causal relationship. Now, that's a ridiculous approach to life, obviously. And Hume said, it makes sense when I'm sitting in my study. It doesn't make any sense at all when I'm playing with my grandchildren. But still, he espoused this philosophy, and he continued on with it until he not only denied the existence of matter, but he even denied the existence of mind. And somebody trying to refute this philosophy said, no matter, so never mind, and which really is the way to approach that. Samuel Johnson, when he was asked, how do you refute David Hume? They were walking along a path, he and another man were walking along a path, and he asked Samuel Johnson, how do you refute the philosophy of Hume? Johnson just kicked a huge boulder, and so it came out in the path and went crashing down the hill through the trees and making a huge ruckus. Samuel Johnson said, I refute it that way. Did that just happen or didn't it? So Hume's philosophy was ridiculous, and out of a reaction against it rose this common sense school of philosophy that says that you've got to apply common sense. Just appeal to common sense in interpreting the world, lest we be ridiculous and doubt our own existence. Thomas Reed pointed out that nobody lives as though David Hume's philosophy is true, not even David Hume. So Alexander Campbell, having had this idea of common sense approach in his background, took a common sense view of Scripture, that we can understand the Bible, and in 99 cases out of 100, what the Bible seems to be saying is what it's saying if you take everything that the Bible says on a particular subject. We understand the Bible, in other words, like we understand any other book or like we understand anything else in life. It's not like this is some mystical, esoteric approach that's walled off from the rest of your life. You apply your mind to the Bible, just as Newton applied his mind to the universe. And the common person can understand the Bible, guided by the rules of common sense. You don't need the help of speculative philosophy or of metaphysical theology. And this was a hallmark when he began to approach the Bible this way. It seems so common to us. Taking the Bible and studying a passage of the Bible in its context. You and I are always asking the who, what, where, when, and why of a passage of Scripture. But that simply wasn't being done back in these days. And Alexander Campbell began to put this rare commodity of looking at the Bible, any passage of the Bible, in the context of the rest of the Bible, both the remote context and the immediate context of a passage of Scripture. And out of it emerged a natural or common sense interpretation of the language of the Bible. Campbell would argue that since you read a newspaper naturally, you don't necessarily read it literally, because not everything is to be taken literally. And not everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. Look at the book of Revelation. It tells us it's written in symbols and signs.
So you don't take it literally. You take it in the way that it's written. We ought to read this.